If you would, open your Bibles to John 4, and then if you have a paper Bible, you can hold one hand there and put the second hand in 2 Kings. So those are the two places we'll be spending the majority of our time. I'm sorry that we had to read 41 verses this morning, but the fact is that, you know, John 4 is a narrative account of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And in order for us to grasp the totality of that encounter, we need to see the first 41 verses as a whole at one time. There is a lot of stuff here in this chapter, so much so that I think you'll see in the upcoming weeks, it's just mind-boggling, the theology in this chapter. We have history and culture, and we have theology and ethnicities and race, and the significance of a geographical component here, and it's just absolutely fascinating. Now, the first thing that we need to do here is set the scene with a little bit of a background. What we need to know is that Jews usually traveled twice as long as they had to, going from Judea to Galilee, by moseying around the eastern side of Samaria along the Jordan River. And it was actually a common practice for them to cross the Jordan twice instead of once, which they could have did. They did it twice to avoid Samaria, and more specifically to avoid the Samaritans. Why? Because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. We've learned that in other sermons and teaching here at Abiding Grace. They actually hated each other's guts. And we know from Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 52, that Jesus did not take the long way home to avoid the Samaritans. Instead, he traveled right through their territory. And in so doing, our Lord came to the place where Jacob's well, excuse me, is said to have been. This is where Jacob is said to have given a field to his son Joseph. And this well was obviously part of that field. And today, if you do a tour, you'll see that Jacob's well is a shrine of sorts, and it's a very popular tourist site over there. Now, there were centuries of animosity between Jews and Samaritans looming, as the narrative suggests. And it all began, it's important for us to know where it began, with the devastation of northern Palestine by those special smiling folk, the Assyrians, in the 8th century B.C. And this was when masses of Israelites were deported out of the land and foreign peoples were forcibly settled or resettled into that region. And we can read about this in 2 Kings 17. Now, according to the Jews of southern Palestine, the remaining Israelites, who later became known as Samaritans, had defiled themselves by assimilating the practices of these pagan peoples that they were intermarrying with in this geographical location. And the result was the hatred between Jews and Samaritans. Both groups took drastic measures at times to avoid intersecting with each other, but oddly enough, the majority of their man-made laws and rules that pertain to animosity between each other were in the category of food and drink and the utensils and whatnot that they used in food and drink. There were actually laws, Jewish laws on the books stating that Jews could not eat with Samaritans, could not sit at the same table as Samaritans, could not walk on the same side of the street as Samaritans. So what does Jesus do? He does not avoid, he does avoid these rules of Jewish tradition, which not only discouraged Jews from conversing with Samaritans, but he also trampled yet another rule, which stated that men were not to converse with women in public, especially rabbis were not supposed to converse with women in public, and certainly Jewish men were not to strike up conversations with Samaritan women. Rabbis would have never been seen speaking to Samaritan women. And Jesus not only does these things, but he goes a step further. He not only has the conversation with the Samaritan woman, but he has it with a Samaritan woman of ill repute. He was associating with a woman who was a recognized sinner because of her sexual promiscuity, as evidenced by her 5 husbands and current live-in boy toy, as the text records, that was not her husband. The fact that the woman had 5 husbands, by the way, and I know you've probably not heard this very, very much, but the fact that she had 5 husbands is the primary point of the entire chapter. And it carries the most significance in the entire chapter, as we're going to see here in a moment. Now follow me on this, because this is going to get very theological and we're going to jump around a little bit, but very important stuff, okay? It's an incredible example, what we're going to learn this morning, of God's sovereignty. His sovereignty and His subsequent providence over everything. The Samaritan woman's personal marital struggles parallel the historical experience of the Samaritan people as a whole. I'm going to repeat that because it's pivotal. The Samaritan woman's personal marital struggles, remember 5 husbands, parallel the historical experience of the Samaritan people as a whole. According to 2 Kings chapter 17, 24 through 31, there were 5 foreign tribes. Remember, she had 5 husbands. There were 5 foreign tribes who intermarried with the northern Israelites, those Samaritans, who were taken captive by Assyria, and they were introduced to 5 male deities. So far, we've got 5 husbands in the New Testament with this Samaritan woman at the well. In the Old Testament, 2 Kings 17, I'm drawing a parallel. There's 5 foreign tribes. There's 5 male deities. And they took those 5 deities, these Samaritans, these half-breed Jews, which is what the pedigree Jews called them, half-breed Jews. They took those 5 male deities and they mixed them in with their religion, their Jewish religion, with Jehovah, the belief in and the worship of Jehovah. And these idols slash deities were five individually separated gods or idols, and they were addressed, however, as a group. And that group was called Baal. B-A-A-L. You know of it. Often mentioned in Scripture. Baal, okay, is a Semitic or a Hebrew word for the word husband. So we've got five husbands, woman at the well, New Testament. Five tribes, foreign tribes, Old Testament, Second Kings, with the Samaritan people. Five deities, pagan deities, male deities, addressed with a Hebrew word, Baal, which means husbands. Everybody follow me so far? So the Samaritan woman had these five husbands, and the five foreign deities that the Samaritans worshipped in 2 Kings are grouped together and described as husbands. The five foreign tribes, the five deities, the five Baals, or figuratively the husbands, all in 2 Kings, happened hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior to this Samaritan woman even being born. Okay? The entire history of her people is described in 2 Kings. And there's a direct parallel between her people and her life, her lifestyle. Now, the prophets denounced Israel for serving these foreign gods, calling such worship as, are you ready? Infidelity. So, it's true. You've got this covenant spouse, the Jews, who have this covenant God, monotheistic, Yahweh. And here's these Samaritan half-breed Jews who are, according to the pedigree Jews, committing infidelity with foreign gods. Five foreign gods whose name means husband. So, we've got this woman at the well. And the irony here is that she's speaking to the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, her true covenant husband, her true covenant Yahweh. And she's speaking to him in the flesh. Now, there are New Testament scholars today of the liberal persuasion who will poo-poo some of this interpretation, and they'll say, there's seven deities really in 2 Kings, not five. Steve shaking his head. Not so fast, Sherlock. There's seven, but two of them are female and five of them are male. The two females aren't even mentioned in ancient Hebrew literature, because in their mind, females meant nothing. They were next to Gentile dogs. So, there's seven deities, two female, five male. The five male are the significant. Okay? Now, let's take it a step further. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well that the guy that she was currently with was not her husband, right? And Jesus was drawing a parallel in this conversation to himself by pointing this out. He pointed out, you've had five husbands and the one you're with now isn't your husband. Why would he do that? Well, Jesus was not traditionally and historically the husband of Samaritans, the bridegroom of Samaritans, because they were considered, as I said before, to be Gentiles by the Jews, to be pagans, since they weren't full-blooded Jews, nor did they exclusively worship Yahweh, but instead, as I said, they worshipped other pagan or Gentile gods and were guilty of just mixing Yahweh in with their pagan deities. But Jesus comes on the scene here and he points out that he will take the place of the husband that is not her own. He will initiate in and by himself, in his subsequent atoning sacrifice, in his husbandry, if you will, something that did not exist for the Samaritans before, and where he could not be and was not the husband of the Samaritans in the past. He was the husband, covenant husband, of the pedigree Jews. He now will become the bridegroom slash husband to her, the Samaritan woman, the Samaritan people, forever and ever. Why? Because it's through his sacrificial death that they will be grafted in as part of the new Israel, the body of Christ. Does everybody see that? You've been married five husbands. The one you got now is not your own. This interpretation fits everywhere in the totality of Scripture. Also, it's worth pointing out, Josephus, who wasn't even a Christian, points out that this interpretation of the five husbands in comparison to the five deities, he points out in his famous work, The Antiquities of the Jews, that this is how Christians saw this. It's how they interpreted it. And in my study, as I was studying for this, I also found that there are many Jewish scholars. Actually, I was very surprised at how many Jewish scholars who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah interpret 2 Kings this way. They use the word Baal. As a matter of fact, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, also uses a Greek word for the word Baal in the Hebrew that means five husbands. It's translated husband or lord. And so, the confirmations of this interpretation abound, is my point. Not only amongst Christian theologians, but amongst secular authors. And we're not even close to seeing the limit of the abounding confirmations. Hope knocked at the door of these mixed with foreign blood and foreign God Israelites, because God showed them mercy by becoming their everlasting husband within the parameters of a new covenant, which we see prophesied, by the way, in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2, 16 through 20. We couldn't read all these. You have to read these on your own. The fulfillment of this prophecy arrived and dawned in the time and ministry of Jesus, the divine bridegroom, John 3:29, who had come to save the Samaritans from a lifetime of struggles with their five pagan gods or their five pagan husbands. As a matter of fact, in Hosea 2:17, the Lord says, are you ready for this? For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by my name no more. In other words, I'm no longer going to share my husbandry with these pagan gods that these half-breed Jews introduced and incorporated into their relationship with me. Hosea uses the exact same word, Hebrew word, for husbands, B-A-A-L-S. And what God is saying here is, I'm going to be their true husband. They're going to be my true people. I'm going to have a new covenant with them. Actually, it's an old covenant. It's coming to fruition in the New Testament. Everybody understand where I'm going with this? Okay? So here we see Hosea supporting the interpretation of 2 Kings that I've rambled on about thus far. And let me also point out one other thing. Hosea's wife Gomer, who was, according to Scripture, and this is the word that's used in certain translations, she was a whore, who represented the whoring around that Israel did with false gods, right? And let me point out that the Samaritan woman at the well would have been labeled a whore for having five husbands. And the Samaritans were thought to be whores by the true Jews because they, the Samaritans, went a-whoring after false gods. In our case here this morning, seven of them, five male. And if that's not enough, in addition, Jacob's well, which is where Jesus is with the Samaritan woman, Jacob's well was said to be located at the foot of Mount Gerizim in central Samaria. The geographical setting here recalls the marital, listen, this is so incredible. It recalls the marital arrangements between Yahweh and His people described in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Here we see that the wives, listen, the wives of Isaac, Jacob, and Moses were first encountered at a well. So the implication is that Jesus is the divine bridegroom who is in search of believers to be His covenant bride. He's looking for brides at a well. And we see this in Genesis 24, Exodus 2, 15 through 21. Wouldn't it be a great name for a women's ministry? Wives at the well? Now remember, it's not long after John the Baptist presents us with the picture of Jesus as the divine bridegroom. And John the Baptist as a quote-unquote friend of the bridegroom, or his best man. Remember we studied that? Okay? Remember all that stuff about the mikveh bath and everything? Okay, this is where it comes into play. This is the flow. This is the continuity of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist said, beginning in John 3:28, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus has the bride, the church, the new Israel. And He's the bridegroom. And both pedigree Jews and half-breed Jews and Gentiles and barbarians and every other kind of pagan fits at that wedding. They have seats at that wedding. Okay? The friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist, stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. My sheep will know my voice. Therefore, this joy of mine, John the Baptist says, is complete. And he says, he, meaning Jesus, must increase, and I, John the Baptist, must decrease. Okay, so it's not long after this, after he says this, that Jesus encounters this woman who, from an ancient Jewish perspective, looks mysteriously like a bride, as I just pointed out a moment ago in 2 Kings, Hosea, Genesis. But it's important for us to take a closer look, okay? First, we need to ask ourselves some questions. We're not going to answer them all today. We're going to answer some of them next week and the week after. But some questions. What is the significance, first, of the fact that this meeting between Jesus and this Samaritan woman takes place at Jacob's well? Second, why does Jesus start a conversation with a Samaritan woman who Jewish men did not speak to, and especially Jewish rabbis did not speak to? Third, what is the meaning of the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman? More specifically, why do they spend so much time talking about living water? And why does the conversation change direction and go from the two of them talking about this mysterious living water to them talking about the woman's past? And then in addition to the question of whether or not God should be worshipped in the temple of Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans believed, or the temple of Jerusalem, as the Jews believed. What's going on here? And what in the world does any of this conversation have to do with Jesus the bridegroom? Follow me on this, folks. You've heard people say, back in my day, we walked to school uphill both ways in the snow with 103 fevers. Back in my day, well, in Jesus' day, let's put ourselves there. In Jesus' day, if you were an eligible young Jewish bachelor looking for an eligible young Jewish woman, you would not go to a bar or a nightclub because there weren't any. You would go where the ladies of the day were to be found. And as corny as it sounds, that place was a well. The local well. For example, in the book of Exodus, the prophet Moses meets his future bride, as we said, at a well. Exodus 2, 15 through 17. Verse 21. I'm going to read it. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came out to draw water. Sounds like a pretty hopping place to meet women. 7 women came out at one time to draw water. Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock, and Moses was content to dwell with the priest of Midian. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. Also, and in very similar fashion, the unnamed servant of Abraham, who Abraham sent to find a bride for who? Isaac, meets Isaac's future wife, Rebekah, at a well. And in order to complete his mission, the servant of Isaac prays to the Lord and says this: Let the maiden to whom I shall say, pray, let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink and water your camels, let her be the one. And the text goes on to say, before he was done speaking, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar upon her shoulder. The maiden was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no one had known. Genesis 24. And finally, the most important of all, the patriarch Jacob, whose well Jesus is sitting beside in John 4. He meets his future wife, Rachel, at a well. In a historical Jewish context, that story, actually all these stories, they could be recounted like the story of how your grandmother and your grandfather met. I mean, this is what they did. Now, with Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman in mind, let's read the account of Jacob's encounter with his future bride in Genesis 29, 1 through 9. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in a field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep. Put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? And they said, we are from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day, noonish. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, then we will water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, what I'd like you to see here are several parallels between these Old Testament accounts and Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Just as Moses, just as Abraham's servant, just as Jacob were, listen, they were male foreigners in a strange land, so too Jesus is a foreigner on Samaritan soil in our text this morning. And just as Abraham's servant asks Rebecca for a drink of water to find out if she is the bride, so too Jesus asks the Samaritan woman for a drink of water. And just as Jacob encounters Rachel at the well at midday, so too Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the sixth hour, which is right around noon or midday, John 4:6. Now, in light of these parallels, which would have been very well known by ancient Jews, because these stories are from the Pentateuch, some Bible scholars point out that a basic pattern exists that would have been recognized by any ancient Jew. Male foreigner plus woman plus well equals betrothal or engagement, marriage. Now we know that the disciples did miss what was going on here initially when they came back from the city to return to Jesus. They were shocked at what they found. John 4:27, just then his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking to a Samaritan woman, but none said, you know, what do you wish, or why are you talking with her, Jesus? So what are we, you and I, to take from their reaction? Well, on numerous occasions, they knew that Jesus talked with women. You know, he talked with the Canaanite woman, Matthew 15. He talked with Martha and her sister, Mary, Luke 10. He talked to the woman with the hemorrhage, Mark 5. He traveled with women. We're told in Luke 8, they followed him, and he benefited from their financial donations. Okay? So, in light of that evidence, it seems clear to me, at least, that there are several things going on here in the disciples' minds. They're surprised that he's speaking to a woman in public, number one, who he didn't know. And, as I said, this is something men didn't do, rabbis didn't do. They marveled further at the fact that he was speaking to a Samaritan woman. And even further, that he was going to, remember those Jewish rules about eating and drinking? He was going to drink from her cup. Right? So, finally, although the disciples are sometimes a little slow to understand things, they knew Jewish scripture and history, the history of their faith, well enough to figure out that this was strange. What was going on was odd. Right? Those parallels from Jacob to Jesus at this well are incredible. Now, in short, what I would like you to see is that Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well is remarkably similar to these other encounters of the patriarchs of Israel. And I think it's abundantly clear from what we just looked at here this morning that Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman contains the initial and key variables to the equation of a betrothal. Jesus was presenting himself clearly as the bridegroom, as the savior of even those dastardly, half-breed, backward, false god-worshipping Samaritans. The Samaritans will be incorporated into the new Israel and united to the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was just the introduction. There's one more thing that, by the way, we're going to get to the living water next week. But there's one more thing here this morning that I'd like us to see, I'd like us to concentrate on before we go. Actually, I'd like you to meditate on it during the course of the week, if you would. We know by looking, I mean, we talk all the time here in this church about God ordaining events, foreordaining events, God's sovereignty, God's providence, fixed events. And when you look at parallels like these, they should leave you with your chin on the floor. At least they do me. And I want you to see along those lines that the scriptures very clearly teach that the same God who has ordained all events has ordained our human choices within those fixed events. If you think about what we've learned here this morning, okay, the significance of Jacob's well in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the significance of the events that took place at that well in both the Old Testament and New Testament, how God moved on the hearts of Israel's enemies and used them to do his bidding, the subsequent Samaritan people who came out of all that, the foreign gods being the five Baals or the five husbands, the parallels between that and the Samaritan people in the Old Testament and then the Samaritan woman in the New Testament, the prophecies concerning all of these things in 2 Kings and Hosea. And I could go on and on. My point is this. If we just have half a brain, and if we are just somewhat intellectually honest, we have absolutely no choice but to admit that God is sovereign over your choices and mine. In fact, we must admit that He is sovereign over everything in our lives. Nothing takes place without His hand being in it. To arrive at any other conclusion means that we are either incapable of reading comprehension, or we are liars. Because if you have the reading comprehension of a sixth grader, and you've read the Bible, you can come up with no other honest answer than the answer that I've just given you this morning, namely that God is sovereign over our decisions and the events that take place in our lives. We may not understand what God is doing. We may not understand why He's doing it. We may plead with Him for answers concerning events in the life of our family, of our friends, of our church. But you still have to admit, even and especially within the context of those things that you don't understand, that God's in control. How in the world could a God who is not in control have pulled off just this whole Jacob's well thing? From Genesis to Hosea, to 2 Kings to Hosea, to the Gospel of John. The lives of the patriarchs. The lives of their future brides. The times that they came out to the well, the other people that were there and their role in it. He orchestrates everything. And we may have, and men do have, vast, metaphysical theories and epistemological explanations about how God moves in and out of time and how God might do some of this. But we're clueless. Even with our best theories, we're clueless. No matter what, we must concede that God controls everything, or we must dismiss the entirety of Scripture. Because Scripture dictates over and over again that God is sovereign, even over the bad stuff. He allows evil. The Bible teaches that He even orchestrates bad things at times to do His bidding. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his ways, but God directs his steps. Jeremiah 10:23, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not man that walks to direct his steps. And God gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked for. Exodus 12:36. For Jehovah has made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands for the work of the house of God. Ezra 6:22. And we read in Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it whatsoever way He wills. Our God makes things this way so that we have no other choice but to give Him glory in everything. Really, that's what it's all about. He does this so that we have no choice but to give Him glory. That's what I want you to see as you walk out the door. God Almighty, in His sovereignty, somehow, by way of your free agency, carries out His plans to bring glory to His name in the advancement of His kingdom. And you have one of two choices in that. You can either run with it, or you can get off the bus. Let's pray.